I wanted to begin with just a word of response to Dr. Van Nest here. Icelandic is not a language. It's a volcanic ash that prevents international air travel. So I just thought I would update you on that. And something that Ray and I have talked a great deal about that's tied to something that he was talking about, studying the original languages. I anywhere I go and people ask me who I am, I very often say I'm the son of John and Rita Thornbury. My father was a godly pastor in, for Southern Baptists, what was pioneer mission territory in central Pennsylvania. He pastored Winfield Baptist Church in a little bed community outside of Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, for 44 years. Pastor in the same church, faithful laborer for the gospel. And every morning, I saw my father get up and go into his study, and on alternative days would read 2 hours of Hebrew and 2 hours of Greek. And he was a faithful, godly man. He and my mother are now living in Lexington, Kentucky, and I was talking to him yesterday. So this was a busy pastor who had visitation and was marrying and burying people and ministering to people's needs, but he had time for the original languages. The topic for this time today, and I really appreciated the way Ray set up the topic. And if we could put that on, go ahead and present on the screen, that would be great. Thinking of another modern day Scottish preacher who's very much in the line of James Stewart. I don't know if any of you listen to Alistair Begg on the radio. Alistair Begg is one of my favorite preachers, and I remember hearing him talk on this theme one time, and he said, "It is an incredible feat to take the transcendent, eternal mystery of the gospel and make it boring. That takes some effort. That takes some doing. And yet it happens week after weary week in pulpits all across America and Europe." That is a pretty amazing thing, to take the Bible and make it boring, but somehow we accomplish this miracle. And I include all of us in this effort. And we are in a kind of a catch-22 culture, because we face equal and opposite problems in our congregations as we preach and teach to them. On the one hand, we are facing rampant biblical illiteracy, the likes of which Western civilization has not seen since the Reformation. I mean, it's that bad. I mean, if you go back and read what the English reformers, for example, did, they would teach pastors to read English and then point them to sermons and have them read somebody else's sermons out loud because they weren't competent to handle the text. These priests that were so corrupt and had no training and couldn't read the original languages. So we've got rampant biblical illiteracy. That's why I've spent a great deal of my time. If you get your issue of Christianity Today, this issue, it has a story on a project I've been working on called Bible Mesh, which is designed to tell the whole story of the Bible. It's an online platform for biblical illiteracy, to confront the problem of biblical illiteracy. So we have that problem where, you know, only one out of four high school teenagers can place which testament Moses goes in, Old or New Testament. You know, as George Barna showed a couple years ago, they think Joan of Arc is Noah's wife. I think 40 or 50%. So we've got that problem. And then we've got the twin problem of people in our congregations that already feel like they know the stories of the Bible. Now, while familiarity might not breed contempt, familiarity breeds familiarity. And it's hard to confront that problem when people have heard something over and over and over again. So what do we do? The title that I gave my talk is "The Bible is Strange When You're a Stranger." And I'm borrowing a little bit some language that Karl Barth used when he was pastoring a little church in Sophenville, Switzerland. He had been trained in the liberal universities in Europe, and he went teaching and preaching in this little church in the country in Switzerland, and was giving them all this liberal academic theology that he had learned at the University of Berlin. And guess what? It didn't preach. And so he said, "I'm going to try a radical experiment. I'm going to preach the Bible as though it were the Word of God." Radical experiment. So he started preaching Romans, and the church began to awaken. And he took those sermons, and whatever else you want to say, I have my major reservations about the theology of Karl Barth. This is not a total endorsement of Karl Barth. But he took those sermons and published them in 1919 as a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And one reviewer called it the bombshell that fell on the playground of the German theological community. Just simply because he went back and he talked about going back into the Bible and discovering what he called the strange new world inside the Bible, where miracles happen, where the lame are healed, where the blind receive their sight, where the Son of Man is God incarnate, comes to earth and really rises from the dead in a resurrected body. Strange new world from what he got at the University of Berlin, that didn't believe supernatural events, that didn't believe miracles were possible. I want to talk about biblical backgrounds in this session, and I want to give a couple of examples and camp out on one in particular, and I'm going to preach a little bit, okay? I'm going to go ahead and preach about 15, 20 minutes into it, just a little bit. But I'm feeling the need to preach. I want to talk about the use of biblical backgrounds in our preaching, because one of the things we must confront is that we live on a different horizon of history than the world of the Bible. Now, while I believe in the clarity of Scripture, the Reformers called it the perspicacity of Scripture or the perspicuity of Scripture, that the average Christian can go to the Bible, read it, understand it, and be saved. Amen? They don't need a priest to interpret it for them in order to be saved. However, there do need to be competent guides to exposit the Word, and we are at a cultural distance from the Word, and if we don't take our tools in biblical backgrounds and try to find out what was happening in the original historical setting to which that text was written, the original audience, what they would have been hearing, we will miss a great deal of the power and the danger that the Bible presents to people's lives when we confront them with the good news of Jesus. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once said that preaching is very often like mock warfare. Have any of you ever been to a Civil War reenactment or seen them or heard about them? I actually participated in the 125th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. My great-great-great-granddaddy fought in the 3rd Arkansas Company I, Hood's Division, Texas Brigade at both Gettysburg and Antietam, or Sharpsburg for you Southern people. And he was in both of those battles. And Kierkegaard talks about, you know, mock warfare, war games. Everything's set up like real battle. The troops are quartered, they march in line, they ready their rifles. And when I was in this Battle of Gettysburg, I had an original 1861 Springfield rifle, a muzzleloader, you know, that I learned how to do that. I don't know how to use a modern weapon very well, but you give me an 1861 Springfield, I'm good. And all, you know, we would march and we would, you know, form battle formations, and everything looked like real warfare. And Kierkegaard says only one thing is missing: the danger. The danger. And preaching can be like mock warfare, where everything looks just right, but if we don't, here's another thing Bart said that's very close to what Ray was saying, if we don't get out of the way of the text, the danger of it is not there. The danger of it confronting people and convicting people for repentance. And the Bible is a strange world to us because it's separated from us. It's not familiar to us. And those biblical background studies can help. So let's just pause for a second and ask for God's help as we can take up this theme for the next few moments before we go into to lunch. And will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we're deeply humbled to be in a room together with fellow laborers for the gospel. And Father, there is no greater calling on planet Earth than that of disseminating the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see men, women, boys, and girls brought to saving faith in Jesus. Father, help us to believe that that is the greatest calling on earth. And Lord, while we're doing that, may we confess with the Apostle Paul that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And may you equip us to preach as though that were true. And as we confess it, may we apply it, and may we be convicted by it. And in these next few moments, Lord, I pray that you would grant me the gift of teaching, and that the words I say might be in conformity with your holy and inerrant word, the Bible, and that if anything that I say is true and in consonance with your word, may it sink down deep, and if anything that I say is an error, may you erase it, Father, from the minds of these godly people who've come here and given up a beautiful day to be at this conference, to be built up in the faith. Father, we pray that you would grant it, even as we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. Biblical backgrounds study can cast new light upon the Word. Now, the Word doesn't change, right? Ray has said this. The Word changes us, right? Amen? I love the amens. Thank you, brother. This is encouraging to hear the amens. The Word doesn't change, but our understanding of it does. And I don't care how many times you come back to a text, there's more study to be done, and it's like a many-sided gem, and you get new light upon the Word of God. And biblical background study and literary study will do this for you, I promise. Let me give you a couple of examples of this, and then I'm going to camp out on one. Right from the very first page in the Bible, we find this. Now, the story of the creation of the world is something that we all know. If you take a basic Bible survey course, you learn the days of creation, and we preach the creation story. And our culture is very interested in this story because in it is tied up many cultural issues as well. The debate between creation and evolution. But if you do background study, you will find out that Hebrew historical writing includes other elements that is not often included in modern Western historical kinds of writing. Okay, when I pick up, to continue the Civil War theme, if I pick up a book on the Civil War by Shelby Foote, I don't expect for him necessarily to be doing anything other than kind of telling me the story in linear progression. But the Hebrew mind was a poetic mind. And it was a mind that locked in on mental pictures that people could take away from them, with them. So if you think about the way in which God revealed himself to the Jews, it was always with a concrete mental image in mind to remind them what was going on. So everything in Jewish life connected this. Obviously, the tabernacle was the greatest example of this. But even the prayer shawl of the rabbi had the tassels on it. And the tassels represented, it was woven with cords that represented how many commandments there were and how many laws there were in the Old Testament. Everything was a visual symbol. And so when you come to the first chapter of the Bible, have you ever noticed in the days of creation, we're focused on concrete, sequential, linear, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven. But do you notice that there is a poetry to how God created the world? So, if you look at the days of the creation, on the first day, what does God make? Light and darkness. If you look over to the right side of the screen, on the fourth day, what does God make? Birds and fish. Did you know that if you go to a synagogue and you see a menorah, the menorah represents the days of creation? It is a visual symbol. So day one corresponds with day four. On day one, light and darkness corresponds with day four. There's a symmetry to it. God creates the sun and the moon. On day two, God creates the sky and the ocean. What happens on day five? Birds and the sea creatures. On day three, fruit, all kinds of plants bearing fruit. On day six, be fruitful and multiply. Fruit-bearing humans. So right there on the first page of the Bible is an example of how you can look. And then on the seventh day, perfection, God rests. Everything ties together. And the preaching point out of that is that God has made everything beautiful, and everything that God has made has a purpose and place. The universe was not made helter-skelter. It was made by a good God who, in the very way he created, in the days of creation, there's a poetry and a symmetry that comes together. When we come to the New Testament, there are just so many ways in which study of the ancient Near Eastern context and what was happening geopolitically in Palestine with reference to the Roman Empire can impact your way of study. Every single passage, you really need to have a good bit of knowledge about what was happening in between the Testaments in order to understand some of the things that were going on that Jesus was saying and teaching and preaching. And so when you open up, let's just take, for example, take out your Bibles and let's look at the Gospel of John, for example. You will notice that you can't understand the Gospel of John unless you understand the festival cycle and festival structure of the Jews. And so in chapter 7, we read that it's the time of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles, which was a harvest feast. Now, by the time of Jesus' day, what would happen is that there would be a great celebration every night in the court of women outside of the temple, and they would take these big urns of water from the pool of Siloam. And they would bring them into this court of women, and there would be these four huge menorahs that the Gemara says were 75 feet high. 75-foot menorahs. And atop them were these basins of water, and they would bring this water from the pool of Siloam and pour that water into these basins, and they would light ablaze these menorah. And what was it to symbolize? That the rains that come, come from God. And that if we want a good harvest next year, we must pray and ask for God to give us another. We give thanks to God for the harvest this year at Tabernacles, and we pray for God to do it again. And it's as they're doing that ceremony that Jesus walks up and says, "I am the living water." Hey! Biblical background sheds some new light upon what's going on there. Now I could just keep going on that. I could camp out there, but I'm not gonna. Look at chapter 8. This is still during the Feast of Tabernacles. We have this interlude with the woman caught in adultery there in between chapter 7 and chapter 8. But it's still the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we get this passage. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." Okay? Now, we may very well, with just a concordance and doing some basic word study, connect that up with prophecies in the Old Testament from Isaiah and from Zechariah about a time coming in which light would come from the darkness and the Messiah would come, and we might get that. But if you situate Jesus saying that within this festival, here's something you get from reading biblical backgrounds. Those four great menorahs, they would light three of them, but the fourth one they would not light. Showing that the salvation of Israel was not yet complete. And so on the last night of this Feast of Tabernacles, when they're all dancing in the court of women, and yes, there was dancing. Okay. All right, you know, I know Baptists think that dancing is a perpendicular expression of a, you know, horizontal, you know, this is biblical dancing. It's not wrong dancing. So they're dancing in the court of women, and they've lit these three menorahs, and this is the last night of the festival, and there's one menorah not lit, and Jesus walks in to this celebration, hushes the crowd, and says, "I am the light of the world. The salvation of Israel is here. It's coming to fruition. It's coming to a completion. I am the one you have been waiting for." I have on the screen here a picture of an icon of Jesus' triumphal entry. If you look at any of the passages on the triumphal entry, one of the things that, let's look at Matthew 21, for example. We read the passage on the triumphal entry, and we get the point about Jesus is coming into town as a king, but a week later they're going to reject him and turn their back on him and crucify them. But at least for now they're regarding him as a king. They're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, our Messiah." So the crowd's getting it right. That's kind of the typical thing that we may have heard growing up. But what time is it in the Jewish calendar when the triumphal entry is happening? What's it at the beginning of? Passover week. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Remember, Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem on the first day of Passover week. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month for you, Nisan, will be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to their numbers, according to which you can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So on the 10th day of this first month of the year for Jews, the month of Nisan, on the 10th day, what are they supposed to do? Select a lamb without blemish. Now, it is true that all of the imagery from Zechariah about Jesus riding into Jerusalem as the coming king is there at the triumphal entry. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is it's never just one thing. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day, and what he is saying is, I am the perfect lamb without blemish. Choose me. Pick me as your lamb. And you won't have to slaughter any lambs anymore. And they completely miss that gospel message because they're so political in their orientation. This is why I get excited. This is why I don't have trouble getting motivated going to work and teaching young men and young women the history of the Bible. Because it's this kind of thing that really begins to, seize us and embolden our faith. Now, for the rest of the time that we have here, I want to take maybe the most familiar passage in the Bible and take a look at it and see what, if anything, biblical backgrounds kind of research can shed upon this text. So let's take a look at Psalm 23. This is where I'm going to camp out a little bit. Do we need to read it? And the only problem now is translations. And you got that stray loser with the message, who's just way off from everybody else. Where is the place that we most often hear? I'm not going to read it out loud because we're in a group of mostly pastors, and if you're here today, I would take you as a biblically serious person. So we won't read the 23rd Psalm. We ought to be able to recite it by memory in whatever, translation of our choice. I'm sure for the preponderance of you, that is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I'm just kidding. But where do we most often hear the 23rd Psalm? Right, at the funeral home. It's in the context of a funeral. Almost everyone that has been to a funeral hears the 23rd Psalm read at some point. It is probably the most famous passage in the Bible in our culture. And it's really unfortunate that that is the context where people hear about the 23rd Psalm, because the 23rd Psalm is not about thinking about God in light of death, so much as it is thinking about God in the context of our life now, which is what it is designed to do actually in the funeral services, and that sometimes gets lost. Now, I want to look at verse 1 of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And most of our translations say what? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or sometimes they say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I think we mishear what that is supposed to mean in light of what follows. Because when you say the Lord is my shepherd, what it's recalling to the mind of the people in that original ancient Semitic setting is, the Lord is my shepherd, and I will be a sheep. And sheep don't have desires, per se. They don't have wants. They're led. So they're led around. So the Lord is my shepherd. I will behave like a sheep. I will be a sheep. Now, what is a sheep? I did some research on this and found, to my delight, that one of the leading centers for the ethology, the study of animal behavior on sheep in particular, is at our very own University of Tennessee. Okay, and so while University of Tennessee can't keep a football coach or play offense in the fourth quarter. They do have one of the leading sheep ethology research centers in the country. And one of the scholars there, Dr. Kilgore, defines a sheep in this way from a recent study. A sheep is, quote, a defenseless, wary, tight-flocking, visual, wool-covered ruminant, meaning it chews its cud, from a desert or mountain grassland habitat with low water needs, displaying a follower-type precocial offspring relationship with strong imitation between young and old in establishing range systems, showing seasonal breeding and separate male subgroup structure at certain times of the year. That's his definition of a sheep. Now, while I'm not so much interested in that very last part, the first part that's really to the point here, what is a sheep? A sheep is defenseless, and it is wary, and it is tight flocking. What do we get from that? The sheep's wants are almost completely determined by the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I will be a sheep. I won't be carried along by my desires. I'll want what the shepherd wants. I won't be motivated by my own desires. And Jesus talked about this, right? John 10:3. I am the good shepherd, and the sheep hear my voice. To this day, you can go to Bedouin tribes that still do sheep herding, and they'll have these little meet and greets with the sheep. They'll get several different flocks together, and several different shepherds will get together, and they'll have a whole big range of them. And when the meet and greet, it's kind of like a Chick-fil-A website or something like that. This is what I envision for that. And when they're done, when these meet and greets are done, what happens is that all the shepherd has to do is call out, and his sheep come running right to him. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be somebody characterized by wanting my own way. I'll do what the shepherd wants. Now, that's in very sharp contrast with goats. See, down here in the goats are very independent animals. I mean, if you know anybody that's ever owned goats, they do whatever they want to. But sheep are not like that. They're defenseless, and they're wary, and they rely almost completely on the shepherd. Now, what's the next line? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in, right, green pastures. And when we think of that, now Ray Van Ness is here. He spent a lot of time in Scotland. When we think of green pastures, we think of these rolling highlands of Scotland with green, green grass as far as the eye can see. Beautiful countryside, and these soft, fluffy sheepies bounding about everywhere that you go. I hate to break it to you, but sheep in Palestine do not live this kind of posh resort kind of lifestyle. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in... These are the green pastures. That is what a green path. 70% of Judea is wilderness. Now, there is farming. There are farming communities in Judea. But the places where shepherding goes on are not like the rolling highlands of Scotland. See, we want to turn that passage into prosperity thinking. We want it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want for anything. It's exactly the opposite of what this passage is talking about. These are the green pastures. I was listening to an archaeologist talk to a Bedouin, talking about a Bedouin shepherd, and he was talking about these green pastures. And here's another picture of it. And you look down in the lower right-hand corner here. Here's the Bedouin shepherd, and these are the green pastures right here. Now, you look at that, and you'd have to get up a little bit closer. I wish I had a laser pointer. Right there beside the right foot of this guy are these little tufts of grass that pop up. And you're, like, looking at that. What are they eating? They're eating dirt. This is dirt that the shepherd is giving them. But they're eating these little tufts of grass that you see coming up. And this Bedouin shepherd was telling this archaeologist that what the shepherd does is he knows which mountain faces face the sea and get more moisture. And so early in the morning, there are these little sprouts of grass that come up. And what the shepherd knows where those places are that get more moisture, where there's a little bit of grass here and there. He leads the sheep to those places, and what do they get? Only a mouthful or two. Just a little bit. Only enough to keep them going until the next place that the shepherd is going to take them. What's the point? Radical dependence on the shepherd. When you only get just enough to eat to get you to the next spot on the map, you depend on the shepherd because he knows where those... So it's not this lavish, abundance, fat and sassy Christianity. It is God is with you in the wilderness, in the desert, in the hard places. And when you're in the hard places, he will give you just enough to get you through so that you rely in radical dependence on your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I'll behave like a sheep. He leads me into green pastures. He leads me out into the desert. See, this is the point here. In the Old Testament, where does God want his people? Where did they go wrong in the Old Testament? When they settle down and build houses and start making gardens, where are they happiest with God? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. God's honeymoon with Israel was in the desert, was in the wilderness. That's where you're happy with God, when you have to be in that kind of radical dependence upon him. Same imagery in Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure Israel. I will allure her and bring her out into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Now, guys, this is not application for your family life series, okay? So this is not, don't get your actual honeymoon ideas for this now. But you get the picture here. And here's where I'm gonna preach just a little bit. Some of you, and we know it's especially true for pastors, are in a dark night of the soul right now. You are in a desert place in your life with God. You are in the wilderness. You don't know which way to turn. There's no water. There's no food. You pray, and you feel like your prayers are just going to the ceiling and bouncing back. Some of you are there, and if you're not there, thank God for that. But I can guarantee you your members of your congregation are. What does Psalm 23 say to you? That's right where God wants you. That is right where the Lord wants you. He wants you in that place where there is no other option than to take what he, the little morsels, just enough to get you through this day and get you through to tomorrow. He leads me beside still waters. Now, here's a picture from the Judean wilderness, upper left-hand corner. All right, left is the one with the L. That looks like still waters, right? Goat would, you know, kind of lumber down there, or a sheep that's lost its way, go down there. But here's the tricky thing about being in the Judean wilderness, and especially in these valleys, is it can be like sunshiny out like this, where you are, and 20 miles up the valley, it's a big thunderstorm that's kicked up. And flash flooding is a big problem in the Judean wilderness. So a goat or a lost sheep goes down. This looks like still water. But it's not, Because at any moment, a torrent, here's a flash flood, the number one cause of death for animal life in the Judean wilderness is flash flooding. So he goes out, he thinks that this is safe, and all of a sudden a flash flood comes up and he's washed away. Which is why this is what the shepherd does. He takes you by those passages or places where you can get some water where you're not in the danger of being completely washed away. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness. Some of your translations say straight paths. I did a course in seminary in Israel with Dr. Gerald Borchert, who is a professor of mine. And Dr. Borchert taught me everything that I'm hearing today. He's the one that got me. I give him honor and deference. So much of what I'm saying to you here today, I got started on that road from Dr. Borchert. Now, we were here in the Judean wilderness on our way to Jerusalem. And you really can't see it so much here, but everywhere in the Judean wilderness, you see these ravines and these mountain phases crisscross with these like zigzaggy things. I said, Dr. Borchert, what are those? Dr. Borchert was a character. He had a crazy eye that went this way, and he talked like this, and he said, Greg Thornberry, those are the paths that the shepherd leads the sheep on. I'm like, what? I mean, there's sometimes these very sheer rock formations. They're steep. And they just go this way and that way, and they're everywhere. And a sheep or a goat that gets going, it can look like it's going somewhere, and pretty soon they fall right off the end. And you can... To this day, you can go see, there's the carcasses of these things lying in the ravine. It's still going on today. And so how do you make sense out of those mazes? Here's what happens. The shepherd will walk. He knows all the paths, that maze of paths, and which ones lead somewhere and which ones are blind alleys and lead to death. And so he will walk out just far enough from the sheep so they can walk straight to him. Not very far, just a little bit at a time. Because these paths go everywhere. And there's so many junctures. You have to follow a shepherd just a little section by little section by little section by little section because only he knows where he's going. You know, whenever a political campaign starts, we've got midterm elections coming up this fall, don't you always hear people saying, politicians saying, we're at the crossroads. You know, I sometimes think, why are we always at the crossroads? You know, are we never on a highway? You know, are we never getting anywhere? We're always at the crossroads. You know, and I guess we are always at a crossroads. Sheep certainly are. And the sheep, the paths of righteousness are these straight paths that lead directly to the shepherd. It is not long-range planning. It's not 5, 10, 15-year plan. It is enough to keep you from death today. These are the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the wonderful thing that you see about sheep, one of the wonderful characteristics, notice, paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There is no concept of merit in sheep culture. No merit. Everything is of grace. Everything is radical dependence and following the shepherd. Little by little, day by day. Yea, though I walk through the valley, literally this is in Hebrew, the valley of deep darkness. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The shepherd is the protector. He's got a club and a crook. The club is to beat off oncoming intruders. The crook is, at the end of the day, the shepherd leads his sheep into the sheep pen or the sheep fold. Does this sound familiar? Leads them into the sheep fold. And what does the shepherd do? He sleeps in the gate. Right here. I am the door of the sheep. It's a protection thing. Jesus is the good. When he says, I am the good shepherd, I am the door of the sheep, it is a protection motif. And there's only one way into the sheepfold. There's only one way. It's through the shepherd. Now what happens at the result, as the consequence, at the end of this time in the wilderness with God? This place of longing, of thirst, of crying out to God. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love that. God will defeat your enemies for you, and you will eat a feast in front of them like the Vikings of Iceland. You will drink mead, although I'm sure non-alcoholic mead, and you will celebrate God's goodness at the end of your wilderness experience. But only if the shepherd prepares it, and he treats you like royalty. You're called a son. He anoints your head with oil. He spreads out a banquet and treats you like a prince or a princess and calls you his own. That anointing only comes out in the desert of despair. And that is where the Lord leads us. In paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We're going to pray, and then we're going to go do what Baptists do and eat, have fellowship. And Brother Charles will give us instructions. Let's pray as we close our time. Our Father and our God, we pray as we close this morning and we have fellowship and we come back for another word of encouragement from our Brother Ray, that, Father, you would keep us utterly clear of being creative with your word. We don't want to be creative. We don't want to be original. We want to be true to the Bible. We want to hear what you want us to hear. We want to know what Jesus wanted those people to hear, what King David wanted Israel to hear. Father, help us to find those ways to study your word so that we can prepare for the blessing and the banquet that you stretch out before us in the presence of our enemies when you crush the head of the serpent Satan through the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Jesus Christ, ongoing right now at your right hand in heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We ask all these things in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name.